When I arrived at the first church that I pastored in western Pennsylvania, I believe it was the first Wednesday night Bible study prayer meeting that we had. As I was trying to get to know the people and know as we were going to be praying for people, they would ask to pray for certain shut-ins, people in the hospital. One of the women who was a leader in the church pulled me aside after the Bible study and said, "You have to visit Aunt Alice." And I didn't know who Aunt Alice was, but that's how she was known in the church. An older woman who had served the church, a godly woman, and now she was sick. And she was being taken care of by her daughter, who lived about 4 or 5 miles north of us in a town called Frank, F-R-A-N-K, right on the Youghiogheny River. So he told me all about it, and then sort of in passing, "Oh, and by the way, she has dogs." So, okay. I like dogs. So off I go. I get to the house. I walk up to the door. I knock on the door. The door opens about this far. I see the face, an arm comes out. The woman grabs me and brings me in the house. And all of a sudden, two Doberman pincers come running down the hall, pin me against the wall, and she says to me, "I'm the visiting nurse and I'm afraid of these dogs." Oh, by the way, they have dogs, you know. She managed to get them down and subdued and in another room and close the door and from then on, I knew when I visited, you know, what I was going to be facing. "Oh, and by the way," has anyone ever said that to you? "Oh, and by the way," we use that phrase. And in this, that's really, in a sense, what Peter is saying here when he says, by the way. And we use "by the way" in two different ways. Do we not? We use it in one way to say it's not a big deal. I remember in terms of applying one time working with I think it was Medicare or Medicaid or whoever I was talking to. And they said, you got to fill all this out and everything, but it's no big deal. Only one person in 5 years was ever rejected a request like this. Well, in a sense, when somebody says, "Hey, it's no big deal, only one in 5 years, But there's another way we use that phrase, is there not? "And by the way," we might say, "Oh, and by the way, only one person has been approved in 5 years, right? One of them says to us, "Wow, this is an insignificant, nothing to worry about." The other one says, "Wow, this is significant. I better worry about this and I better think about it." It's just that phrase we have in the English language that has to be interpreted by what comes after it. And I believe that that is what Peter is doing in this passage that we're looking at today. He's telling us that we deal with the sufferings and trials that come into our life by making less of it in one way and more of it in two ways. Those two ways we use that phrase, "Oh, by the way." Less of it in one way and more of it in two ways will help us to face the trials that come into our life. So let's look at this passage. We'll look at it under three headings. The words "insignificant," "invaluable," and "inexpressible" are going to sort of define where we're going. You see, first of all, I think Peter says, you're going to suffer. And by the way, what you suffer is insignificant. He says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." You get the sense when Peter says that he's sort of downplaying it in a way. This is a reality, but in light of, he begins, he says what? "In this you greatly rejoice. There are all these things which are so wonderful." And then there's the suffering and the trial that comes into your life. And you need to keep that suffering in perspective as you think about what you're rejoicing about. He says, You'll have to suffer. You'll have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And it says in the NIV, you may have to suffer grief, doesn't it? Some of your translations may say, if need be. One of the commentators that I use, I think, is very trustworthy in his skills with the Greek language, and I think he's right when he says, when Peter is using that word to say, if need be, he's really saying, it needs to be. In other words, when he says you may suffer, he's saying you will suffer. I was listening to a pastor talk about this, and he said he did something that he'd never done, and typically pastors use the church directory as a way to guide them to pray for their people. We do that as elders. We take the next four people in the directory each time we meet, and we discuss their needs and pray for them. And he said one time he decided to pray through the whole directory at one time. And he said he never got through all the way. And he says it wasn't because of time. It was because every family, as he meditated upon them and thought about them, every family had some type of trial going on in their life. And isn't that true about us? I could probably just add to each one. And it might not be, life-threatening or whatever, but we can have each one of you stand up and say, what trial are you dealing with right now? What is something that is causing you grief? It's part of our life, is it not? And it is, it's promised to us. And we must not forget that. In Philippians chapter 1, if you turn to Philippians 1:29, in Philippians 1:29, the apostle, as he writes to these Christians in Philippi, says to them, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul said, I'm suffering, and I've told you all about it, but guess what? You're suffering too. And if you're not suffering right now, there's going to be suffering. There's going to be trials. It's part of serving Christ. You will suffer. You will be tried. And then he says, all kinds. He defines it. It will come in clear ways and it will come in subtle ways. But this trial and testing that God allows and brings into our lives is going to come. It may be emotional. It may be physical. You might have trials in your home, trials at work. Maybe you're struggling with trials at school as you serve the Lord and you try to be a witness for him. In your marriage, you may be struggling with trials right now. You may be struggling with trials with your kids. Maybe you're struggling with trials with your parents. Maybe it's an issue with a neighbor. It might involve money. There are so many ways that trials can come into our lives. And when Peter sums it up, he just says, all kinds of trials. Covers everybody, covers everything. And then he tells us something else that we surely know. You're going to have to suffer grief in these trials. He uses a word that communicates to us, it's going to hurt. It's going to be painful. It's, not going to be pleasant. And in Philippians chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, when the writer writes to the Hebrews, and he's writing to them about God's discipline that comes into our life, which brings trial into our life, he says this: no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. It's the way it is. You know what air guitar is? How about air spanking? Bring the child who's been bad, put him over your knee and go, about a foot away. And that's not a spanking. It doesn't bring any displeasure. It doesn't bring any of that stinging pain doesn't cause damage. It just causes pain. And the pain says, you shouldn't do this. This is not good. So we're told that we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer in lots of different ways. We're going to be tried in lots of different ways. and it's going to cause us grief. It's going to cause us pain. It's going to hurt. And what Peter does is he starts out with this. He starts out and he says, in this you greatly rejoice. However, oh, and by the way, you're going to suffer trials. I believe what Peter is doing is he's saying, you need to compare your sufferings with this in which you greatly rejoice. And what is it? Well, it's the first five verses. We had several sermons on those verses, have we not? He says, think about this as you think about the sufferings and trials of your life. Your Father has chosen you. You see, your life and your serving Christ isn't an accident. God has purposefully planned this and He's chosen you. And God knows you. He knows all about you and He knows where you are. You're not suffering in isolation and in secret without Him knowing about it. He knows about it and He knows where you are. His Son died for you, shed His blood for you, He rose from the dead for you. He sent His Holy Spirit who regenerated you, made you born again, gave you new life, made you a new creature. And He's now dwelling in you and He's sanctifying you. He's making you more holy, more like Christ, more able to live a life pleasing to God. And as you live that life pleasing to God, God blesses you more and you enjoy more of His communion and more of His fellowship. And that Holy Spirit gives you hope. He gives you grace and He gives you peace. And He says, and besides that, when you think of God, God's a Trinity. And the Trinity is guarding that inheritance that you have in heaven. And no one will be able to steal it or take it away from you. And He's guarding you here right now until you get there. And then Peter basically says, now here. Oh, and by the way, you're going to have to suffer for a while. And I think that's what Peter's doing. He's trying to keep this in that perspective of all those wonderful, glorious things he began with. And in that way, he says, oh, by the way, let me tell you the insignificance of your suffering compared to all of the blessings and all of the glory and all the things that God has done, is doing, and will do. So, I think that's how Peter uses this phrase, oh, and by the way, to talk about something that's insignificant. But the next two things he does is basically use that phrase or, you know, sort of insinuate that phrase to us by talking about two things that are significant. You know, oh, by the way, you know, no one's ever flunked this test. Don't worry about it. Oh, by the way, 98% of everybody who takes this test flunks it the first time. You know, that's two different ways of being told something, isn't it? Now Peter says, oh, and by the way, what you are suffering, what your suffering produces is invaluable. Which makes the suffering invaluable. In other words, he says, oh, the suffering's insignificant when you compare it to everything, but now think about the suffering in terms of why and what God is doing, and it's invaluable. So now you look at the suffering and you think, oh, the glory, I can go through this, and then you think the suffering, wow, I think about what God's doing through it. We always have to remember that when God is dealing with us, we're His children. And He is not punishing us. But it's medicinal discipline. Punishment is giving somebody what they deserve because they deserve it to satisfy justice and to give to them what they have coming for what they have done. The Bible says God never punishes us. He disciplines us. He sends trials into our life. They're medicinal. When the doctor gives you kids that medicine that tastes terrible, when he gives you that shot in the arm that stings, when he has to get out the little scalpel and cut and dig and pull something out, and he gets out the needle and thread and starts to sew, he's not doing that to punish you. He's doing that to heal you. But there's pain involved. And there are two things it accomplishes. It accomplishes proof and it accomplishes growth. He says, these have come so that your faith, he tells us, this is why they're coming. It has to do with what God is doing to you in your faith. He talks about gold. And what he says is that these, God uses these trials in our lives, first of all, to prove to us that, and those around us, that we are believers. As one pastor put it this way, every Christian starts out as ore. You know what ore is? I'm not a metallurgist, but I know a little bit about the fact that you get ore. It looks like a rock. And in that, it's iron ore. In there, there's iron. Or there's gold ore. And in there, there's gold. But it's a rock. And the first thing they have to do is make sure it is iron ore, or make sure it is gold ore. You know what fool's gold is. It shows up, what is it, iron pyrite, or what it's called in it. And it looks like gold. And there's a way to find out, first of all, is it really gold? Or is it really iron ore? So there's a test they can do, those who know. Perhaps just by looking or applying certain chemicals, it says this really is iron ore, this really is gold ore, this really is silver ore. And so first of all, it's proving it. And so I think very often as we come to Christ, those first trials that we experience, those first sufferings that come upon us, are coming upon us to prove whether we're ore or we're just a rock. Now you might say, well, doesn't God know? Why does God have to do that? He knows. Well, God doesn't do these things for his purpose. Think about Abraham. When Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac, he raised his hand with a knife and God stopped his hand. And what did God say? Now I know that you fear me. And it is passages like that that make the people who teach the heresy of that says God doesn't know everything. They use passages like that and say God really didn't know what Abraham was going to do, and he really didn't know that Abraham feared him until Abraham did it. And the scriptures tell us that God knows our thoughts before we think them. But what God is saying is that now you know, and now the church knows, and now Satan knows. Your faith is genuine. Think about Zechariah 13. That passage that was read for us. And it's talking there about how God is going to try them. What's going to happen? Two-thirds of them are going to be destroyed and exposed. They may be in Israel, but they're not of Israel. But there's that one-third that's going to come through refined and is going to serve the Lord because they are truly spiritually alive. The most glaring example of this that I ever experienced as a pastor was the visiting of a woman who was in her 80s. And I was asked by her daughter if I would visit her. And her daughter was a Christian. Would I visit her mother? Lived a couple doors over from our home, the parsonage. And I would visit her about once a month. And I'd pray. And she developed, I think, glaucoma. It was very painful. And I remember when I came to visit her, when I heard that she had been diagnosed with this and that she was having pain, she went into this tirade about how she, in 80 years, never took an aspirin, never went to the doctor, and now why is God doing this to me? And she was bitter, and she really didn't want to hear me talk about Christ and God. And I told her, you know, you need to thank God that this happened to you before you died. Because for 80 years you've enjoyed good health. For 80 years you thought that you were a Christian. And God brought this serious trial into your life and you are cursing him. And it has exposed something about your faith. And that is that it is not true saving faith. And that sort of ended the relationship that I had with her. Because she was not very happy with what I said. What if God had not done that at the age of 80? See, God loves us enough to prove our faith and to show us early on our faith is real, because when things get tough, we will follow him if we know him. And the second thing that Peter, I believe, is insinuating here is that it accomplishes growth. In this passage, he doesn't come right out and talk about it, but he talks about the praise and the glory and the honor when Jesus is revealed, and that's going to be later on after we live our Christian lives and even die. But I think when Peter is talking here about this trial of our faith, I think he's really echoing what James wrote. I've heard commentators speculate that Peter probably heard James preach this or read what James wrote about this, because he almost quotes the passage that Skip read. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance finishes its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. So James says that the trials not only prove that our faith is real, it causes our faith to grow. Growth as a believer. In other words, you're legitimate ore, but now you got to refine the ore and get the silver out, and when you get it out or the gold out, purify it. And it's done by heat, it's done by chemicals. But for the rest of our life, that's what God is doing through the trials in our life. I read Hebrews 11:12, the first part of it, where the writer to the Hebrews says, no discipline seems pleasant but painful. Well, he ends that passage by saying, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace by those who've been trained by it. And so when God brings these trials into our life, he's exposing our faith and showing us whether it's real or whether it's just a good time faith, which isn't true saving faith. And if it is true saving faith, he's causing us to grow. Now, we could ask, why doesn't God just snap his finger? Can't God just snap his finger and make us grow and make us be all grown up? You get saved, and I remember going to a Bible college that taught this doctrine, that as a second experience, in a sense, God snaps his finger, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, and now you receive entire sanctification, and you never sin anymore. God just does it like that. Don't we want that, don't we? We want things to happen instantly. And the Bible tells us that God can do it because that's what he's going to do at our glorification. And sometimes we could think of our glorification as we get saved, we're here, here's the end of the Christian life, and we grow, and we grow like 99.99% like ivory soap. You know, we're up here, and when we get glorified, God takes us that 0.1% more, and then we're perfect. I really believe we're way down here somewhere, and when he comes and glorifies us, we take that jump to perfection, where he makes us sinless and perfect in his sight. And so he's down here bringing us on. And how does he do it? He does it by what he commands. And we must do what God commands and not expect God to do what he can do but says he doesn't do. I mean, he commands us to grow. Grow in grace, he says to us. And then he commands us to use the means of grace. He says, here is the word. Hunger after it like a baby does for milk. Here's the word. It's profitable. Here are the things it does. Timothy, preach the word. We're told over and over in the scriptures. Think of Psalm 119 and how it speaks about the word and how we meditate on it. We chew it. We think about it. We read it. We take comfort from it. And then he gives us the sacraments. He says what? This do. The sacraments, practice them in your midst. They are means that I use to make you see the truth of your salvation. Now, not hearing it just with your ears, but with all of your senses. And I bring you through that. And when you come to the end of the Lord's Supper, you've been increased in faith. And I use that to do it. And then he says, pray. Pray without ceasing. Watch and pray. Over and over again, we're told those things. And those are the ways we grow. And we're told to use those things. And you know, one of the problems is we often neglect those. We get careless. And then God comes along, and he's going to give us a little help. He's going to give us a little bit of a boost, and he's going to do it by bringing trials into our lives. We pray, Lord, make me grow. Lord, make me grow. And the Lord's saying, there's your Bible. There's your knees. Get on them. Pray. Seek me, Lord. And we're his children, and he will make us grow. And he'll teach us, and he'll drive us to his word and to our knees, and he'll do it through trials. And trials are one of the times when we grow the most, because we have nowhere to turn to but him. And we think about it, but must he use suffering? How about just like, you know, a little bit of discomfort? Let me read a passage from Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Let me ask you a question. If the Son of God in his human nature had to suffer to learn obedience, why would we think that we don't have to? It's how God does it. It's his effective way. And as we think about suffering, we think, oh, the insignificance of it compared to all we've received and all we will receive. And then we think, oh, the significance of it in terms of how invaluable it is to accomplish that proof and growth in my life. And then I think the third way, which is the second way where Peter says it's significant, is this way. He says, and by the way, what your suffering reveals is inexpressible. Think about that. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. What's Peter saying? I believe he's telling us that our ability to believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior who died and is risen, having never seen him physically, we haven't seen. You know, Peter's writing this. Peter saw him. Peter saw him in his flesh. Peter saw him on the cross. Peter saw him risen. Peter denied him and was restated. And Peter saw him as he appeared, and he appeared to him in visions. Peter saw him. Peter saw, and he turns to them and he says, you never saw him and you believe in him. Do you know what that means? That's a confirmation that you've really been born again to this living hope. You're alive. You have spiritual eyes. You believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who died and rose, and you never saw it. Because God's Spirit dwells in you, and he's convinced you to believe his word. Think about Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I have to believe that Jesus is Lord, and believe that God raised him from the dead, and I never saw him raised from the dead. Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul writes to them and he says this. And he says it to them because they claimed to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that they were speaking in prophecy and tongues, and a lot of bad things were being said and taught and were being given, and the Holy Spirit was being given credit for them. And Paul writes to them and says, I tell you, no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed. And that's tantamount to what some of you are saying in these false teachings. And then he says this, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not saying that an unbeliever can't say Jesus is Lord. Just say the words. What he's saying is that when you are faced with persecution, when you are brought by Caesar's troops before a statue of Caesar and you are told to offer incense to it and to say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord, unless you are born again by the Holy Spirit, you'll offer that incense and say it, because you can't say Jesus is Lord then unless he truly lives in you. But if he lives in you, you can do it, and it's proof that he does. You see, the same Holy Spirit that gives you the ability to believe that Jesus rose from the dead without seeing him gives you the desire to rejoice about things that you only faintly grasp, and gives you the ability to stand for Christ when it's going to hurt. Believing without seeing when you're suffering is an evidence, again, of God's work in you. It's an encouragement to you. And when he talks about this inexpressible and glorious joy, he says, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of yourself. So when we think, oh, we're saved, we're going to be saved in the future. But when the scriptures talk about being saved, It talks about being saved in the past, being saved in the present, and being saved in the future. There's this past, present, and future aspect to our salvation taught in the Scriptures. And Peter's saying, you're receiving salvation right now. Ultimately, in the end, it'll be fully brought, but right now you're experiencing it. And he says, think about it. It is now that you can say, Abba, Father, and you sense that relationship with God the Father that is so wonderful and so comforting. He's your heavenly Father in a way that lets you use that endearing term, Abba, Papa, even as we respect him and say, our Father who art in heaven. He says, now by his Spirit is witnessing to your spirit that you are his child. You get this inner confirmation as you read the Scriptures. You are a child of God. He says, now you have joy unspeakable and full of glory that flows out in a sense you don't even understand. People say, how can you be so joyful in the midst of what? The Holy Spirit's giving you that joy. And Peter says, in a sense, we express it, but then it's inexpressible. We can't say everything we'd like to, and we don't understand everything about it. And after he says all of that, and then he says, oh, and by the way, you have suffering. And it's light and it's momentary. And it's put like this in 1 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We fix our eyes on it. And so I think the way to apply this is to discipline ourselves to read and meditate on and memorize these passages of Scripture. When you're not suffering, you know, it's like back exercises. You hurt your back and the doctor gives you back exercises. And as soon as your back heals, you start to do them and you're really committed and your back gets better and now it feels good and you just stop doing them. And so you're going around and then about a year or two later, oh, you hurt your back and now it's back exercise again. And the doctor says, if you would just do these exercises regularly, you won't hurt your back again. And I think that's how we have to face this. We don't think about it, we don't meditate upon it, and then this suffering comes upon us and it overwhelms us. Because we're not disciplining ourselves to be prepared for it and to think about it. Let me ask you this. No suffering, no trials in your life. You know, this is the devil's world in a sense. And if you don't know Christ, you're the devil's child and he's taking care of you. He's, you know, what is Psalm 73? Why do the heathen prosper? You're prospering. You're not saying, you know, what's the pastor talking about? My life is great. Well, the devil is a liar. And he's saying to you, oh, there, you know, look, follow me. There's no suffering here and there's no hell because most terrible and most unbelievable, most eternal suffering awaits those whose life that has a lack of suffering and trial here says that you do not know Christ. Because if you know him, you will suffer tribulation along with him. So, you come up to that door, the door of the church. There it is. You go up. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is upon it. And you come up to it and all of a sudden God opens your mind and you see the cross and you see your sin and the crack of that door opens and out comes the mighty arm of God and he grabs you and he pulls you inside and you get on the other side of the door and now you're a Christian and guess what? All of a sudden you got dogs. You know, the devil has dogs. Oh, by the way, the devil has dogs and you're up against the wall and he's got dogs, you know, and they're not Cocker Spaniels. You know, they're Rottweilers and they're Pit Bulls and they're Doberman Pinschers. And you're up against the wall and the dogs are snapping at you and snapping at you and snapping at you. But oh, by the way, God has them on a leash. And like that dog that you see running along on a leash as you drive by with your car. He gets to the end and boing, and he flies back in the yard, you know? Did you ever see that? So it is the devil, wanting to destroy us, wanting to devour us. And God lets us attack us. God lets him bring trials in. But God pulls him back by his mighty arm. And they are temporary. So let's remember the insignificance of them and the significance of them. Significance as they show us the proof of our faith and they grow us in our faith and how they reveal things in our life that cause us to rejoice inexpressibly. Because, oh, by the way, God is God, is he not? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray as we read Peter's words, your word, and he says, though now for a little while, and we interpret it as him saying, oh, and by the way, we would not incorrectly interpret this passage, for Peter is telling us our suffering hurts. It comes in many ways, but compared to what we will enjoy and what you're doing and what you have done, they're insignificant, and they also are so significant in your hand in bringing us along in sanctification and in bringing glory to yourself. And so, Lord, we thank you that you protect us. We thank you for the trials you bring, and may we look at them differently. May we prepare ourselves for them. May we go through them with the eyes of faith. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please ignore that hymn number 132. We're not going to sing this hymn. We're going to sing instead 624, and you'll need your hymnals for that. The hymn that I chose changes key and gets very difficult to sing. So we're going to sing this one, which we all know, and it's appropriate. Let's stand. 624 in the hymnal. Unchanging scene of life, in trouble and in joys, the praises of my God still my heart and tongue employ. Of his deliverance I will boast till all that are distressed from my example comfort take and charm their grief to rest. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and with me exalt his name. When in distress to him I called, and he to my rescue came. The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. Deliverance he affords to all who on his succor trust. Oh, make but trial of his love, experience will decide how blessed they are, and only they who in his truth confide. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service, his delight. He'll make your wants his care. Later on in Peter's letter, he has a benediction that I think is very applicable concerning trials in our life. And I want to use it as we pronounce God's benediction today. His blessing upon us and his promise of grace to live according to his word. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. Grace be with you all. Amen.